Now, if you were with us last Wednesday, you may remember that chapter 50 of Isaiah is addressed to the disobedient, the careless, and the godless in the nation of Judah. They are inclined, as they sit in the ashes of their own sin and the judgment of God on them in Babylon, to be blaming God for what has happened to them, that God has dismissed them. And you remember the chapter begins with God questioning them. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, he says. In other words, it is not God who has divorced you, it is you who have deserted God. And God addresses those who are the godless in the nation of Judah. But now in chapter 51, he addresses the godly in the nation, and that's the link between the two chapters. They are, in verse 1, you who pursue righteousness, verse 1 of chapter 51, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. That's the first description of the godly man or woman. The second, you who seek the Lord. So he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. And again in verse 7, in the second division of the chapter, he begins with the same language, hear me, listen or hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. So there in verse 1 and in verse 7 is God's description of the godly. Here is the way God thinks of the godly man or woman. They are those who pursue righteousness. They are those who seek the Lord. They are those who know what is right. They are those who have the law of God written in their hearts. Now notice, just as we look at the way he addresses them, certain distinctive features about the godly. This godly remnant, and you will remember God never left himself in Babylon without a witness. He had his people there. And even though many of them found themselves sucked into the culture and way of life of Babylon, there was a remnant of the people of God who remained utterly faithful to him. And this is how you recognize them. These are the distinctives of the godly. And you notice what they are. Important for us to benefit from the way God addresses them and how he recognizes them. The distinctives of the godly are these. They have, in the first place, a certain holy dissatisfaction with themselves and with their present condition. A certain holy dissatisfaction with themselves and with their present condition. Listen to me, says God to the godly, you who pursue righteousness. In other words, they are seeking something which they do not have sufficiently. They are running after righteousness. They are seeking the Lord. Ah, but you might think, surely the godly are those who have found God. But the very essence of these people is that they are seeking the Lord, because they have a certain holy dissatisfaction with themselves and with their present condition. And you notice the second mark of the godly that follows from that is that they have a desire for righteousness and for God. In other words, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus described in his Beatitude. This is the characteristic of the godly. They seek the Lord. They want to know him more and more and to express more and more of his glory in their lives. So they seek the Lord. And these are the two great first characteristics of the godly. They have a certain profound sense of dissatisfaction with themselves and their present condition, and that is expressed in pursuing righteousness. Now, that's not just a case of having a pursuit. Somebody asked the new prime minister in an interview what were his favorite pursuits, and he named cricket and one or two other things like that. But you see, this isn't a pursuit in that sense. It's something that someone really gives themselves to going after, and the whole of life is taken up with it. And God says the godly are those who pursue righteousness, who hunger and thirst for it, and who seek the Lord. Now you notice the third mark of the godly in verse 7 is that they have a certain God-given discernment about what is right and what is wrong, about what is good and what is best, about what is from God and what is not. Hear me, you who know what is right. So there's the third mark of the godly. They have a certain God-given discernment about what is right and what is wrong, about what is of God and what is not. And the fourth mark is in verse 7, halfway through, that they are a people who increasingly find that the law of God is written not just in Holy Scripture, but is engraved within their hearts. Now, these are the people then that God is addressing. Very interesting to notice again this repeated and rather haunting cry that comes from heaven to God's people, "Listen to me," he says. Now, we found that already if you just glance back in chapter 48, several times, the beginning of chapter 48, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob." Verse 12 of chapter 48, "Listen to me, O Jacob." Verse 14, "Come together, all of you, and listen." Verse 16, "Come near me and listen to this." Verse 18, "If only you had paid attention." Verse 1 of chapter 49, "Listen to me." So it goes on, and here the same refrain is taken up in the beginning of chapter 51. Now what God is doing, you see, is making a special plea to the godly that they will hear when the Lord speaks. There is probably nothing more important to turn the captivity of God's people in Babylon than this, that when God speaks, they should hear. The problem is, you see, not that there is no word from the Lord. It is that even his own people are allowing God to speak, but they are not listening. And God says, therefore, he has to cry, as it were, from heaven, "Listen, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord." Indeed, you might almost add that that's another mark of genuine godliness. The godly man or woman is known not only by his pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord and having discernment about good and evil and having the law of God increasingly close to his heart, but that he has an ear to hear what God is saying. In other words, to put it in one word, he is teachable. He has a teachable spirit. That does not mean that he's open for anybody to persuade him. He has a discernment, you will remember, between what is right and what is wrong, but he has a teachable spirit. We found Isaiah speaking about this many times, and it is an immensely important thing to pray for, to cry to God for, that he would give us a teachable spirit. Now, let me just identify to you the two areas where we have problems about this. One, an unteachable spirit shows itself when there are things that we will not allow God to speak to us about. And there are some things that we will not allow God to speak to us about. There are many, many things that we're perfectly open for God to address us about. But sometimes there are things we will not allow God to speak to us about. And the other way in which we can have an unteachable spirit is when there are people we will not allow God to speak through. And that can be just as dangerous, you know. Very easy for us to imagine that there are only a limited number of people, or certain kinds of people, people who are cleverer than I am, or people who are this, that, or the other. But when God is speaking to us, he says, listen, listen to me. An extraordinary thing in many ways that the God of heaven has to bow down and call to his people who are utterly dependent on him for wisdom and grace and strength and everything else, and say to them, will you please listen to me? Will you listen to what I'm saying? Well, God says, listen to me. Now notice the second imperative. The first imperative command is listen, but there's another command, look. And you'll find the same thing is repeated from verse 4. Notice, listen to me, my people. And then just a little bit further on in verse 6, lift up your eyes, look. So there are the two emphases, listen, look. And in verse 2, he urges us to look. Look particularly in the sense of considering, weighing up, meditating, thinking about something. And that's what the word look means when he says, look to the rock from which you were cut. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. He is saying, weigh this up. Now that's another command of God to help his people in dealing rightly with his word. We are to listen and be teachable. We are to consider it, to weigh it up, to think it out, to meditate upon it. And that is how we are to deal with God's word, to weigh it, to meditate upon it. One of the biblical words for meditation, a very interesting word, you know, it quite literally means to chew the cud. You ever seen a cow chewing the cud? What it does with it is not to swallow what it has eaten from the field. What it does is to chew and chew and chew and chew. It goes over and over and over in its mouth until it has got it to the point where it's ready to swallow it. And the idea of meditation is really that. It's like chewing the whole thing over. That's why sometimes I think this hurried reading through the Bible is in so many ways a bit of an insult to God, isn't it? We need to meditate. Look to the rock from which you were cut. Consider this. Think of it. And we are to do this then with God's word. Now, here he urges the godly to think about their spiritual origins. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from whence you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. John Major, you think I've got John Major on the brain. It's not true, really. But somebody said to him, apparently, at one time he was reminiscing. Somebody said to him, you know, he came from very humble origins, and somebody had said to him, never forget where you came from. Never forget where you came from. It's good advice for all of us. But you know, it's an extremely important thing for the Christian believer, for the man or woman of God, never to forget where they came from. And the origin of the people of God, says God to his people here, is in Abraham and Sarah and the promises that God made to them. We need to recollect that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul tells us that all who believe are the true descendants of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Well, says Paul, they are all who believe. So it is not just to the Jews that God is saying, look to the rock from which you were hewn, look to the quarry from which you were dug out. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. He is saying that to all God's people, because we are the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah are, in a sense, the rock and quarry from which we have been brought. But what God wants his discouraged people to grasp is that Abraham, who was one, that is an isolated, solitary individual, was made many by God. Now the significance of that reminder and comfort to his people is that God recognizes that his people in Babylon are feeling frail and weak and outnumbered and insignificant. But what God is saying to them is that he is able to repeat the blessing that he brought upon Abraham to them, that they are caught up into this promise that God has made to Abraham, and he is the same God. So he says in verse 3, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord, just as he took Abraham and Sarah in their apparent desolation and fruitlessness, and out of them brought a great nation. Now he is saying, you are that nation. And the God who did this for Abraham and Sarah will not now leave his people. And so he says his promises that he will not only repeat the blessing of Abraham, he will restore the glory of Eden to them. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord, and he will bring joy and gladness to them, and thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Now, If you think back to what it was like in the land of Babylon, you will realize what an amazing promise that is that God is making. Have you got in your mind the picture of what Babylon was like and what the people of God were like there? You get a picture of it if you just turn back to Psalm 137. If you look at Psalm 137, just in the first verse or two, you discover this dramatic and graphic picture of what happened when the people of God went into Babylon and they told about what they were doing when the Babylonians were taunting them about singing the Lord's song. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We replied, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Now, these tears God is going to change. And notice how he speaks of it at the end of verse 3. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. So God is going to replace their sorrow and sadness with joy and singing. Now the second appeal to listen and look begins at verse 4. Listen, God says, and hear is God's word to which they are to open their ears and be teachable. The reason they are to pay heed to him is that the law of God goes out from him. Notice what he says. Listen to me, my people, verse 4. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. Now, most scholars believe that the law of God there is not so much the law of Moses given at Sinai as the law of God in the sense in which it is used again and again in Psalm 119. That is God's instruction, God's will, God's word. And what God is saying to them is, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. The law of the Lord, that is the word of God in which his will is incorporated, will go out from me. And this is why they are to listen to God. And of course, it is the basic reason that it's so important for us to grasp a proper doctrine of Scripture. The law, the Word of God, goes out from God, and God insists that his people listen to him and hear him. And then there is a list of three things that God is going to do for his people. Three things that the arm of the Lord will bring with him. Notice how twice over there is reference to God's arm. In verse 5, halfway through the verse, my arm will bring justice to the nations. And the end of the verse, the islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Now, the arm of God is the display of his power. And often in Scripture you get the figure of speech that God makes bare his arm. Now that's a very homely illustration, expressing in language that we will understand that God is about to work. How do you know that somebody is about to engage in some serious physical toil? Well, they take off their jacket and roll up their sleeves and make bare their arm. And there is something of that idea in what the Bible means when it says to us that God makes bare his mighty arm. It is an evidence of God about to display his power. Now, he says that as his word goes forth, they are to listen, for his power is going to be experienced in salvation. Now, salvation is the crowning word of everything that God is saying in these verses. My justice will become a light to the nations, the end of verse 4. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. Now, God's salvation is about to appear for his people, and that is where he displays his power. So not only his own people, but the coastlands, the islands, or those who are on the fringe of the nations will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Now, in verse 6, you get the other imperative. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. And here is the interesting thing that God is doing. You notice previously he has asked them to look back. Don't forget where you came from. Look back to your origins in Abraham and Sarah. And now he asks them to look up and to look around them, namely at the creation. Now, in some places in the Bible, the creation is an example of stability and permanence. The mountains are regarded as a sign of permanence and stability. But here, do you notice, what God is saying to them is this, that the salvation of God is both so sure and so powerful that though the heavens and the earth will disintegrate, the salvation of God will last forever. Now, that's the testimony of Scripture, that the heavens are not permanent. The mountains will not last forever. But the salvation of God in Jesus Christ will. And that is what God says to his fearful, weak people who have this sense of insignificance. He says to them, in the first place, look back to Abraham and Sarah and realize what I have done for them. Now you are the inheritors of their promises. Now look up and look around you. And if you can imagine anything more permanent than the mountains and the heavens above you, then let me tell you what it is. It is my salvation. Now, Jesus himself spoke in very similar language in Luke 21:33, when he says, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And this is one of the things that believing Christians need to grasp as they look around them at the magnificent, stable appearance of the mountains that God has created and the heavens that he has set above us. That they will one day fold up. But God and his salvation and his purposes for his people and the words that he has spoken and the promises that he has made, they will never, ever be moved. This is where the security of God's people really lies. And so he says, verse 6, the heavens will vanish like smoke, The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Now the third here, in verses 7 and 8. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Then he tells them that the enemies of God are going to be powerless before the Lord. Do not fear the reproach of men, or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Now this is the way that God leads his people into a sense of everlasting security. Now verses 9 to 11 are the response of God's people to all that God has been saying to them. Notice, if you've got an NIV especially, and I'm sure in other versions, there are quotation marks between the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 51 and the end of verse 8. Now the quotation marks are there simply because this is a quotation of what God is saying. Listen to me, he says. And he has finished speaking at the end of verse 8. And then at the beginning of verse 9, there is a response to God. And it's probably given by Isaiah, leading God's people, and the response is a response in prayer. Let's just look at that in a minute or two as we close. And the cry is a cry directly to God, because, of course, his people have somehow or other had the impression that God was asleep. And they cry to God, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Now they are looking back at this point, you see. And what they are seeing is that in the past, it seemed as though God rose up on behalf of his people. But now they have had the impression that they do not see the things that they are longing to see. And it seems as if God is sleeping. Now they cry to God, and it's a way that you find the psalmists crying to God again and again. Awake, O Lord. Why are you sleeping? And they appeal to God again to make his arm bare and to act with strength on their behalf. Now, the very interesting thing is how they support their plea to God with arguments. Do you notice this? It's a strange idea, arguing with God in prayer, but that's exactly what they are doing. And they begin to reason with him. Now, it's very interesting, at the beginning of Isaiah, God invites his people to reason with him. And here they are reasoning with God about what he has done in the past. Was it not you? And again in verse 10, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? In other words, they are reminding God of what he has done in the past, and they are saying to him, Lord, do such a thing for us in our day. Now that's a great lesson in prayer. You see, it's the way that God intends us to use the history that he has set before us of everything that he has done in the past as a means of pleading with God in prayer. It's a very interesting thing, actually, how there are two ways in which history is used in Scripture. One is by God in pleading with his people, and the other is by his people in pleading with God. You notice this, how God says to them, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt and the Red Sea. And then he begins to give them a lesson in history. Now, what God is doing is not improving their historical knowledge. He is seeking to engage their confidence and to say to them, this is the God I am. This is what I have done in the past. Can you not trust me now? Can you not believe me for your situation when I've done this before? But then his people use the argument the other way around. They come to him and say, you'll be familiar with some of the places in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 20, when the people of God come into God's presence and remind him of the history that has taken place in the past, and they say, did you not do this? Did you not do that? This is exactly how Isaiah prays. Was it not you? Was it not you who did this? Now, Lord, they say, do it again. And this is how we are to use history in pleading with God. This is one of the ways in which we are to use Scripture in pleading with God. You are the one who has done this. You are the one who has said it. And God delights thus to be reminded by his people in order that they might plead effectively. Now that's a sign that it's time we finished. And you may not believe me, but I was finished anyway. But the glorious thing is that it is possible for us today thus to find the living God, a God who comes to us and says, listen and look to the past, look around you, listen to my voice, and we will come to him and say, Lord, was it not you who thus acted in the past? Awake, O Lord, and clothe your arm with strength, and do it again in our generation. You see, we are never to be satisfied with a God who is the great I was. We have a God who is the great I am, and whose power is as great today as it was when he led his people out of Babylon. And we need to call upon him and trust him. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Father, we bow before you and before your truth and before your greatness and power. And we ask that you would come to us afresh in these days and quicken within us a desire for you and a longing to see your right hand and your holy arm stretched forth in power in our generation for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.